Good evening. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We began this exposition of this book last week. We looked at the first four verses of this, of chapter 1, the first four verses of this book last week. I think since we do have so many visitors, we will give just a moment or two of review to help set the context for you. First of all, the church in Thessalonica was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. We see that in Acts chapter 17, of when it was founded, how it was founded. It was founded in the midst of persecution. Paul and his co-workers were driven out at a very short amount of time, really. And as Paul would get to Corinth, he would write to them as he's very concerned for these young converts, these children in the faith, if you will. So 1 Thessalonians is written. Well, the persecution and the intenseness of the afflictions had only increased, and so Paul deems it necessary to write a second letter, probably only months after the first letter. So don't get in your mind that there's been years and years between the first and second letter. They're very closely related, and Paul is addressing them and trying to bring encouragement to them in the midst of their afflictions. And that's really what chapter 1 is. Chapter 2, straightening out the understanding of the day of the Lord. And then chapter 3, the problem of idleness continued and persisted. But we really looked at verses 1 through 4 last time, and at verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love for each one of you towards one another grows ever stronger." Paul feels as though he owes a debt of thanksgiving to God, because it is God who has done this supernatural work in these who were formerly pagans, who are now born again to a living hope and serving God. And so he encourages them here in giving thanks to God, even communicating in a very real way that he owes a debt of thanksgiving to God for what God had done there. And these words are very strong. We looked at in some detail, because the faith is greatly enlarged. That word occurs only here in the Greek New Testament. And remember, we looked at that about increasing to overflowing, growing exceedingly. It's like when the boys fill up the dog water dish in the back patio and they forget which way to turn off the water, and next thing you know, it's just overflowing all over the patio. That's the idea. Their faith was increasing to overflowing. And Paul says that their love grows ever stronger towards one another as well. The same idea of it increasing ever more. And it's because of this great love that they had, and this abounding love that they had, and this abounding faith that they had, that they could endure the persecutions and difficulties that they were suffering. In verse 4 he says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions in which you endure." It is because of their faith, which was growing strong, that they could endure persecutions, which is a very strong word, and then the afflictions, everything that comes along with it. But notice Paul says, "in which you endure." Present tense, they were enduring in the midst of all of this affliction. And so that brings us to our text tonight, which is going to be verse 5, 6, and 7a. We're just going to look at those first couple verses and then take up verse 7b to verse 10 next week. But tonight, the title of the message is God's Righteous Judgment. So we're going to be discussing God's righteous judgment this week and next week with the help of God. This week, the principle will be stated. The principle of recompense will be stated. Next week, we're going to see in some detail how that plays out specifically to the righteous and to the wicked. Now, judgment is not a very pleasant topic. You mentioned judgment, and that's kind of cringe, you know. It's not a very pleasant topic for many. But the Bible teaches that God's character demands that justice will be done. God is just, God is holy, God is righteous, and he will dispense his righteous judgment as he sees fit, according to those glorious attributes. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones." Now, it's easy in our day when we see so much injustice to question God's justice. And we see the wicked prospering. We see Christians being persecuted in various nations around the world, and it seems like there's so much injustice. Well, I think we need to remember Psalms like Psalm 73. Wasn't that the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 73? You know this text. I'm just going to read a few verses. He says, "Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They are increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." But then skipping down, he says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein, surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction." The psalmist's perspective was clouded. He did not understand. In the midst of all the injustice and everything that appears to be injustice, he began to doubt God's justice. But God, indeed, will set things right. So, tonight again, we'll be looking at verse 5 to 7a. Paul describes this future righteous judgment from God, what it means to the present persecution of those who were suffering under its fierceness presently. In verse 6, touching on what will happen to the persecutors, those who were inflicting this pain. In the first part of verse 7, what will happen to those who are persecuted, that is, what we as Christians can expect. So our first point this evening is the evidence of God's righteous judgment. Let's read the text, verses 5 to 7a. Reading from the New American Standard, it says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." God's righteous judgment is the theme of the next several verses, from verses 5 to verse 10. Actually, in the original, from verse 3 to verse 10 is one sentence in the Greek. The English translations have several periods throughout. It's actually one flow of thought for the Apostle Paul from verse 3 to 10. But he'll set forth what God's righteous judgment is. But what does it mean? Some think that God's righteous judgment is exclusively to the wicked. That is, that they will pay an eternity, a punishment in hell away from the presence of the Lord. But I submit to you that there's also a righteous judgment that pertains to us as Christians, by which we will be recompensed and by which rest and glory will be given to each one of you who have persevered under sufferings and entrusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. For this church here, it was their faith and endurance in the face of persecutions that was evidence of God's righteous judgment in their favor. All the wrongs that were incurred upon this church would be made right someday when rest and glory would be granted to each of its members. As one man said, righteous judgment is the future and final judgment of verse 6 to 10, whose first principle is recompense to both the righteous and the wicked. So first of all, we need to shape our thinking along those lines as to what this text is teaching. There's a teaching of a recompense both to the righteous and to the wicked. Now, what is the evidence provided for God's righteous judgment? Look at the text again. The New American Standard has this as a plain indication. It's actually very rough in the Greek, but this is added. It's literally the word for evidence, God's righteous judgment. There's no "this is," but that's applied to help us understand. But what is the evidence of God's righteous judgment? This word for plain indication here could be translated token, could be translated evidence, or a proof. And the ending in the original has the idea of a result that has been reached. That is, a thing that has been proved. So I like the word evidence better here. And picture it like this. Picture a murder trial in which the weapon has been found, the DNA blood samples all match, and there's three eyewitnesses. The evidence is there, it's secured, the proof has been presented. There's absolutely no doubt. And that's really what the force of this word is. And it's the equity of God's judgment which will be dispensed to the righteous and the wicked. This is evidence that God's righteous judgment will come. That is, that the church was suffering to this intense degree of persecutions and afflictions. This is the evidence that God's righteous judgment will come, because He is a God of justice and He does not allow injustice to be unpunished. The persecutions of verse 4, again, persecutions and afflictions in the NAS, seem to deny God's justice rather than to prove God's justice. And it's the same today for us. It, again, back to the Psalm 73, it appears that all of this injustice is going on all around us. Where is God's justice? We see wickedness prospering. We see Christians being persecuted, executed for their faith. Where is God's justice? But that's where faith comes in. That's where the overflowing faith that God had given to this young church is needed in your heart and in my heart. That we can trust and not doubt that God's justice will prevail. His judgment is ruled by His justice. We cannot think that all this iniquity is triumphing over a moral God is going to prevail. The very existence of such massive persecutions demands that God's justice will come. So we've seen what God's righteous judgment is, the evidence of it. Now look at the second half of verse B. What is being considered worthy for the kingdom of God? That's our next question we need to try to understand this passage. This is, I'm just going to supply the word evidence because I think it fits so much better. This is an evidence of God's righteous judgment. Notice, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What is Paul getting at here? The idea that somehow we could be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. I think it's a future recognition of the worthiness of those suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, we can't be confused about this. There's nothing in and of the human merit of this church that was making them worthy. You understand that? They were saved by what? Faith alone and Christ alone. That's how they're saved, for the forgiveness of sins. Make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, Paul sets forth how these pagans demonstrated a godly repentance. Remember? They turned from the idols and they turned unto the living God. They demonstrated a real and a visible repentance that was clear to all. Their salvation was based on Christ alone and because of His work. But a patient enduring and suffering marks you as a badge, as one who is a soldier of Christ. One who is a soldier of Christ and a citizen of God's kingdom. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. So for the Thessalonians, their firm stand in the face of persecutions confirmed their relationship with God. Now, remember, we looked at the parable of the sower last week, and we looked at the shallow ground here, what happens. They hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, spring up immediately, but when what? When persecution arises because of what? The word, right? When persecution arises, they wither away because they have no firm root in themselves. You see, persecution is the great touchstone as to those who are truly born again. How you respond to suffering and persecution is the great touchstone as to if you are a genuine believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't fear. Of course you're going to fear pain and suffering. But it's the touchstone. And so the idea here is that you are not made worthy by suffering, but you're proven worthy. You're proven to be a child of God because you have not withered away and you have remained strong. Now, I think it's good for us to just pause for a moment and talk a little bit about suffering, because it's so foreign to us as Americans. A theology of suffering is something that we just don't usually go and study in the Word of God. It's not something that we just look up all the words. And this is really just, I'm going to skim, take the cream off the top, really, as we would consider this. But I think we need to pause and remember what the Bible teaches about suffering for the child of God. First of all, you have been destined to suffer. Look in chapter 1, the First Thessalonians chapter 3. And there's a myriad of verses that could be quoted, but staying in the Thessalonian context here, look at 3:3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been what? Destined for this. Verse 4, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. The idea that we have been predestined for some type of sufferings and afflictions and difficulties is certainly taught in the Word of God. Now, Leon Morris says this, the New Testament does not look upon suffering the same way as modern people do. To us, it is evil and it's to be avoided at all costs. But the New Testament teaches that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops character. It is inevitable, and God has ordained it. Now, most of you here believe in the sovereignty of God, and if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, when God, in His perfect providence and in His sovereignty, brings trials and difficulties in your life, what should you do? Pack up and run the other way? You should embrace it. Embrace it as coming from His hand. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to love it, but you should fall down on your knees crying out, Lord, what is your purpose in my life for this difficulty that you're bringing? What are you trying to get my attention for? What character are you trying to cultivate in my life that has been lacking? Those are the types of questions you should be asking yourself in a situation like that. And remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And the apostles in the early church, we saw this again and again in Acts chapter 5, after Peter and the early apostles were flogged and told not to preach anymore in the name of Christ, they're finally released and they went their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. The same idea there, and that considered worthy could be accounted worthy. That they were accounted as such, as men that could be worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now look at our text here, because I don't want you to miss the purpose clause. That this is an evidence of God's righteous judgment, what? So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the reason there. The construction expresses a purpose here, and we need to get this, that the judgment is in order that we may be considered worthy of the glorious kingdom of God. And this word worthy, I probably should have mentioned this earlier, has the idea of to account worthy or to judge worthy. And so the idea of being counted worthy is very close to what? Our word for justification, right? Being accounted righteous. Now, although it's a completely different word, but it's that idea. And it's actually in the passage, so this is God's work. This is His work that He is doing. And again, it is striking here that this is apart from all human effort and merit. Paul is making it very clear that this is the work of God. And attainment into the kingdom is not a result of our human effort, but due exclusively to the grace of God. Now the token or evidence is the patience and the faith of which they endured persecution and tribulation. It is the token of the righteous judgment of God, and that it points to the future, the righteous future glory that God will confer upon all of His elect, but then also that terrible punishment away from the presence of the Lord for all of God's enemies, where He will recompense to them. So the idea that entering the kingdom of God and the suffering, a badge is an enduring faith through suffering, might be illustrated. Let me give an analogy like this. If you go to a Padre game down at Petco Park or whatever, you have to do what? You have to buy a ticket, right? So you need money, and you need a ticket to get in, right? Now, once you're inside, what do you need? Do you need the money? You need the ticket to prove that you paid the money, right? And so in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid everything whatsoever for our salvation. But the ticket would be typified as the badge of suffering, of enduring, an enduring faith through to the midst of affliction and suffering. It is evidence that Christ has paid that price to be considered worthy of us passing through the final judgment. Now take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to show you something here. A similar language here, and we're just going to camp here for a very short amount of time, hopefully. The end of verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but what is? But to suffer in His name, to suffer for His sake. So the context here is suffering for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. And persecution is a sign that the wicked will be punished. As you are persecuted, it is a sign that the wicked will indeed be punished. And we need to remember that God has appointed divine appointments of sufferings for you throughout your life. And these need to be embraced as coming from the very hand of God. But notice, though, it's a sign of destruction. It's a proof of perdition. Listen to what John MacArthur says on that. He says, when believers willingly suffer without being terrified, it is a sign that God's enemies will be destroyed and eternally lost. Now, I know I mentioned this last week, but I can't help but to mention it again. Think of the martyrs. And I don't mean the Islamic martyrs. Think of the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation and how they would declare the Word of God from the stake as the flames were rising higher and higher and higher, and how God used that in the conversion of so many that were looking on. It's a testimony that those who reject God will indeed be judged. It's a sign of destruction. But notice he says it's also a sign of salvation for you. It's a sign of salvation for you. The faithful believer and witness for Christ is on his way to eternal glory. You know, it's an amazing thing to consider that it says, and that too from God. That too comes from the very hand of God, and it's for God's glory. You know, the concept of suffering is so foreign to us here in America. We live in what John Piper calls the Disneyland of the world. It's just all from one ride to the next ride to the next ride and the cotton candy, and that's all. That's what our lives are consumed with for the most part here in America. I think we need to be reminded that that is not the norm through the history of the church. And that is not the norm for even today around the world. That's why we pray for the persecuted church here. Listen to this story just from 10 days ago in Vietnam. The president of Vietnam was going to be here to talk about trade and technology, but obviously he was going to avoid the discussion of human rights as he would meet with the leaders of our country. But listen to this, just 10 days ago, 18 from 6 Americans and 2 Australians discovered that persecution in Vietnam is real for Christians. The teens interviewed a pastor whose house church had been repeatedly torn down by police. They were forced to flee from a Christian youth camp when police suddenly arrived. Now this is a spokesperson for Voice of the Martyrs. He says this, the president of Vietnam calls evangelical Christians lawbreakers and says that they should be punished. But the reality is that they're simple Christians who want freedom of worship according to their conscience. They love their country. They pray for their government leaders. They aren't troublemakers or rebels, yet they are arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. We have received a list of more than 100 Christians currently held in Vietnamese prisons. And you know, if that's their list, it's probably much more. He goes on, we talk a lot today about reality TV. This is the ultimate reality. The reality of life and death for Christians in Vietnam. the reality of how much they are willing to pay in order to live out their convictions and serve God in a way that they feel called to serve Him. What could be more real? That's the ultimate reality. And that's just one story. These stories come out all the time. Every week there's some new story from some country in this world. We need to be reminded that what we experience here in this country is not the norm. The unjust murders, the unjust imprisonments that take place in many of these countries, even some of these countries, you can murder a Christian and go to court and be completely acquitted because they hate Christians. I'm here to tell you that God will overturn that verdict one day. God will overturn that verdict in setting things right when He recompenses to the unjust what they have done. God has not forgotten those who are in chains, and neither should we. Because we know that God's character is just, that He is holy, that He is right, we can trust that He will indeed act. Luke 18 says, "Will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night?" That's a rhetorical question. Of course He's going to bring about justice. This is a holy God. He will bring about justice for His elect. Paul does not feel the need here to defend God's justice. He assumes it and he draws conclusions in this passage. And the righteous will indeed be rewarded. God is a debtor to no one. They will receive the kingdom of God. And the greater the injustice that has been suffered, the greater the expectation, the more glorious and grand that heaven will be and to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, the one who has died for their sins. And look at the end of verse 10. Paul gives full acknowledgement. He's not pretending here. The end of verse 4 and the end of verse 5. Present tense. Which you endure, in verse 4, and then here, for which indeed you are suffering. He's fully aware that they're in the furnace of affliction and suffering right now as he brings encouragement to them. Well, we've seen the evidence of God's righteous judgment, how to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, and now very briefly in verse 6 and the first part of 7, first verse 6, God is just to recompense the persecutors. Repayment must be made because of God's justice. Look at verse 6. It says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, if you have the New American Standard, you'll notice in the margin it says, "if indeed." That's a literal translation there. Now, what's the problem with "if indeed"? "If indeed" means that somehow that God might not be just. It is okay. But the construction of this, rhetorical usage here, it's a conditional clause that assumes an absolute reality. Make no mistake about it. It's used of things that are far beyond all doubt. And then that's the force here in the original. It's the same word, just to show you it in another place, Romans 8:9. It says, "However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit." Those are Christians, right? "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Of course the Spirit of God dwells in you if you are of the Spirit. So the force is that it assumes a reality. So, the reality here is that God is just to repay. God is just. Paul grounds the certainty of final judgment on the righteous nature of God. The word here to simply in the NAS, repay or to requite, is the idea of a recompense. God will faithfully pay back those who have afflicted Christians, and the repayment will be proportionately for the suffering that they cause God's people. It is only just. It's the principle of retribution. Paul might be drawing from Isaiah 66, where it says, "The Lord who is rendering recompense to His enemies." He will indeed render this to His enemies. God's retribution is not like ours. When we try to take retribution in various human relationships, it's usually with selfish motives and we're hostile or in sinful passion. God is not like that. His holy nature is such that, and His justice demands that it will be dispensed in perfection. Turn to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2. The only other place God's righteous judgment occurs is in Romans 2:5. We're going to read 4 to 11 and try to withhold comments. Verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." The idea there of God, the revelation of God's righteous judgment, and the idea of being recompensed for good and evil. Back to Thessalonians. The nature of this recompense is such that he pays with affliction. The NIV has trouble. He pays with trouble for those who troubled you. It's the word for tribulation. And right here, it's just, as I said, the general principles being stated. But next week, in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see in some detail what that looks like. And in short, to keep it to two words, it's eternal destruction. That's what it looks like, as he would dispense this to those who have troubled you. A tribulation seems to be the lot for the Christian in this life. Again, 1 Thessalonians 3. "But for the rest of the unbelieving world, tribulation will be future and with far greater intensity." Several places in the Word of God, quoted from the Old Testament. Here's Hebrews 10. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And again, we'll discuss more of the nature of this next week. But let's look briefly in verse 7. The very first phrase, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted." The same concept, very much connected to the idea that God will repay, and then as affliction with those who afflicted you, but then, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted." He's addressing a different group of people here in this first part of the verse. We must always keep this truth before our mind's eye, that no matter how hot the furnace of affliction, no matter how hot the trials become, that there is rest and relief awaiting you in the future. We need to be reminded of this. This is the positive side of retribution. And verse 10 talks about this glory we're going to touch on. And he comes to be glorified with in all his saints in that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's the idea of rest and a glory there. The other side of God's judgment is the full measure of God's rest given to those who have not rested in this life, those who are victims of persecution. Now, this word relief is, I don't think there's a word that really describes it in our English language, but again, just to amplify on this word a little bit, it means to let loose or to slacken anything tense. Like a taut rope coming off the bow of a boat in a stormy sea. You see that rope that might be a 3-inch rope, and as it's stretched from the waves, you see that thing get skinnier and skinnier, and it's tight and it's tight and it's taut, and you think it's going to snap, and then it comes back in. That's the idea here, is a letting out of the rope to loosen the tension. And so the relief that is described here, and to give relief to those of you who are afflicted, is it's a relaxing of the cords of endurance which are now tightly drawn upon you. And there's all kinds of nuances to that Sabbath rest from Hebrews chapter 4. We're not going to go there. You can look at that for further study. And to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, this encouragement to them, says that because you have kept my word and my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That's a promise that there will indeed be that day of judgment, God's righteous judgment, but God will preserve His blood-bought people. He will keep them from that time. And notice here he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Paul, Silas, Timothy, of course, the authors of this letter, primarily Paul. But notice he adds that, and to us as well. This young church who was made up of pagan converts probably a year before, Paul is saying that the same reward awaits you if you persevere is what awaits me as the righteous Jew who has accomplished all this good for God. And that's a glorious thing. Paul was looking forward to this rest. He had suffered much. Read 2 Corinthians. Read the other accounts of the afflictions and the sufferings that he endured. He could say at the end of Galatians, I bear in my body what? The brand marks of Jesus. If he was to come in here through those back doors right now, we might look and scowl and wonder who this man was. Probably short, limping, he showed his back, all the scars all over his back, limpy and gimpy and all that. He bears in his body the what? The brand marks of Jesus. The badge of suffering. He had been considered worthy because he stood strong in the midst of those afflictions. So let's draw some concluding applications. It's a wonderful thing to remember when we talk about God's righteous judgment this day that will ultimately come upon the whole world, that God is altogether holy and just and righteous. And all that He does, there's no mistakes, and we can trust Him. He is just to repay. Any difficulties that you're encountering now will be made right. What a comfort the truth of God's justice is to us who are being mistreated. What a comfort it must be for those teenagers in Vietnam and for a host of others who are suffering on account of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That yes, though I'm suffering now, I believe God's word. I believe God, though everyone else around me says it's a lie, I believe it. And to trust in the character of God that they will be brought up in that day. That they will enter this glorious rest, this relief that will come to them. You must remember that rest is promised to you as the child of God. Now, we've talked a lot about this badge of suffering and remaining strong and all that. The only way you can remain strong is having a hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. It's fixing your eyes on Him, as I was encouraging a brother last night. It's not having your eyes on yourself, looking at scars, or looking at even just mental scars. It's casting your gaze upon Christ, who will indeed bring you and lead you by the power of the Holy Spirit and to bring you home. Listen to Peter, he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on crying and hiding. No, it doesn't say that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice in exaltation. We need to cultivate this mindset, I think, in our minds. We have no idea how long this Disneyland experience is going to be here before all the rides are shut down by somebody, by the authorities or whatever analogy you want to use. We do not know how long our religious freedom is going to be in place here, and we should be prepared mentally and physically for suffering. But for some of you, you have good reason to fear God's righteous judgment because you do not know Jesus Christ. And if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, trusting in, not just trusting in a story, but trusting in what He accomplished on the cross and dying for sinners, actually paying the penalty for each and every sin, if you're not trusting in that, you should fear this judgment, because you will indeed be recompensed with affliction. Listen to what he says in verse 8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Not a 10-yard football penalty, not a little setback, not a free throw, a penalty of eternal destruction. And we're going to unpack that in fuller detail next week. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, how I pray that you will trust Jesus Christ. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to Pastor Mike. Talk to any of us. We'd love to talk to you. The Bible says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Even if you were to die and pass from this body and your spirit was to go, you will indeed be judged someday. But come to Christ today. Actually, Christ says that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The one that comes to me, listen, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. He will not cast you away if you come to Him in a humble faith and trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your holy word. We thank You for how You have demonstrated that Your word is true and that Your character is holy and just and righteous. And as we have considered Your righteous judgment, O God, I pray that You would humble our hearts tonight. I pray that You would sober us up, that You would, as it were, slap our cheeks the right and the left to sober us up as to what the reality of most Christians in this world is like. Lord, that You would prepare us as Your blood-bought children to be bold witnesses in a dying and decaying world. Lord, that You would prepare us to share the glorious gospel of Christ, this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, with every non-Christian that we come in contact with. And Lord, would You please be pleased to save Your elect people in Your perfect time. Lord, prepare us for days of difficulty. Prepare us, even if it's not physical suffering, most certainly we encounter difficulties and trials and setbacks in our lives. We encounter minor afflictions. Lord, even in these, we pray that You would accomplish Your good purpose and that You would shape our character and that You would glorify Yourself even in the midst of this. Thank You again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.